continue our Sunday school series on on the series of Against Hyper-Calvinism. That's quite a mouthful, but we've managed this whole time, so great job. What was the specific topic last time that we discussed against hyper-Calvinism? Neil.
Evangelism.
That's right. evangelism. And hyper-Calvinistic sort of notions would speak against the value of evangelizing. Sort of a why bother evangelizing if God's going to save who he's going to save. But again, as we continue to sort of answer that, God works through means and he has commanded his people to be sharing the faith. And we looked at scriptures that reminded us of this notion that evangelism is certainly something that we're called to, that we need to work at, and we kind of address those temptations that even though we might know that we are supposed to evangelize, that we actually ought to therefore look at doing it well. And that's not against our Calvinism to actually pursue growth in our ability of sharing the faith in a way that's winsome, persuasive, helpful, compassionate, and thoughtful. So, good. Today's topic is with regard to assurance. Assurance. And I think this is one of those topics where a hyper-Calvinist might take it one way. But then I think there's also, from the other end, the Arminians will often accuse Calvinists in a way that essentially would disregard assurance, as if you can't have real assurance. Let me to kind of get us thinking about this. I'm going to give us a quote here. If you guys remember, we talked a little while back about the Synod of Dort and how the Synod of Dort was combating the Arminians at that time who had come up with their 5 points against the Reformed doctrines, and they were responding to those 5 points. And so what this quote's going to be is the Reformed guys talking about what the Arminians were saying about the Reformed view. And the point here is that the Arminians, what they say about the Reformed view isn't actually the Reformed view. So they're saying, you're accusing us of this, but that's not what we believe. And you'll see there's notions of assurance touched on here, and we'll use that as a jumping off point. But here's what the Reformers are saying, the Arminians are saying about them. That, quote, the teaching of the Reformed churches on predestination and on the points associated with it by its very nature and tendency draws the minds of people away from all godliness and religion, is an opiate of the flesh and the devil, and is a stronghold of Satan where he lies in wait for all people, wounds most of them, and fatally pierces many of them with the arrows of both despair and self-assurance. That this teaching makes people carnally self-assured, since it persuades them that nothing endangers the salvation of the chosen, no matter how they live, so that they may commit the most outrageous crimes with self-assurance. And that, on the other hand, nothing is of use to the reprobate for salvation, even if they have truly performed all the works of the saints. That's a mouthful. But hopefully it'll be helpful to get us to think about kind of two ways we could go wrong on assurance. There's two kind of directions of assurance where we could go wrong on that essentially these Arminians were accusing the Calvinists of. Did anybody catch one or two ways in which we could go wrong in terms of assurance? Neil?
Well, for the saints, it would be, I'm saved, so, and nothing that I do can stop me from being saved, so I can do whatever I want.
Okay, good.
However I want, and it won't affect my salvation.
And I'll be a little bit more pointed even, you said for the saints, I think, right? Actually, the people who might say that are the saints in the sense that maybe they're in the church, but they very well maybe not actually really in the church because they may be, as it says here, carnally self-assured, meaning they're actually living and acting like an unbeliever and think because they said a sinner's prayer or because they were baptized that therefore once saved, always saved, and there's no problem here. And so that would be a sort of hyper-Calvinistic expression if you actually believe that, right? That would be taking this one point of Calvinism and running with it in a wrong way, the pea of tulip, and abusing it beyond what the Scriptures actually talk about. And we already dealt with that a little bit in the topic earlier. We dealt with sanctification and how we ought to pursue sanctification. I dealt with perseverance a little bit there. And I will deal with it a little bit today, but not as much because I already dealt with it back then. What was the other aspect of a sort of false sense of assurance that could be found here? A wrong sense with regard to assurance. I'm asking the question the wrong way. What's the other one? Yes?
It was in a negative sense that the person, no matter what they do, because they weren't chosen, are still reprobate. They have
yeah.
no hope.
Yeah, this is and that's when he used the language of despair. Right, and so maybe you guys have experienced this. People asking, how can I know? How can I ever know that I'm the elect? And I've often heard people, you know, kind of misunderstanding Calvinism will say things like maybe I'm a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Where is that found in the Bible? Romans 9. Romans 9, 22 speaks of some vessels for honorable use, but other vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And essentially it's contrasting the elect versus the non-elect, the elect versus the reprobate. And some people in a sort of terror of judgment because of a lack of assurance and struggling with these doctrines somehow think, maybe I'm the vessel of wrath. And think that there's really no real way that they can actually know where they fall into, or maybe just this fear that they're not the elect, and like that's what it says here. On the other hand, nothing is of use to the reprobate for salvation, even if they have truly performed all the works of the saints. Well, I would argue if someone has truly performed all the quote works of the saints, that they've put their trust in the Lord, that they've repented of their sins, that they're clearly acting in faith in Jesus, and guess what? They're not reprobate. They're the elect, right? That's you can tell then this is sometimes these hyper-Calvinistic notions. We said back in the introductory lesson on this whole series of hyper-Calvinism that it's often not that people actually say, I'm a hyper-Calvinist. It's often that other people will point out Calvinistic teaching and accuse us of hyper-Calvinistic views so that, therefore, we have no idea of assurance, or we have this carnal self-assurance, and those are not teachings that we uphold. And so I think it's helpful for us to remember what we do and don't believe. And the reason why it's helpful what we do and don't believe on each of these topics is that we can then think of what's the healthy approach. Because on the topic of assurance, do you ever struggle? I think we do. And I think we want to think then, what is the biblical teaching on assurance? So that we realize that we're reminded today that the Lord would have us to be encouraged in our assurance, and that it's not something outside of our grasp, but at the same time, it's not something that we just assume either. We need to biblically see what does the Bible teach about assurance. So we don't have a carnal self-assurance, we don't have despair, but we land on a biblical assurance. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Let's then do what we've been doing. Let's start in the Westminster Standards, kind of seeing some doctrinal assertion here. Let's turn to chapter 18, which happens to be on assurance. Page 858 in your Trinity hymnal. 858. So, Kim, why don't you nice and loud read the first section for us there.
Although hypocrites and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God, and the state of salvation of the Lord shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, and believe in his sincerity, and endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before men in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed.
Good. So what do we see spoken against here? Okay. Elaborate.
the idea of hopelessness in the face of a misunderstanding of predestination.
That's right, because it says they may in this life be certainly assured that they're in a state of grace. And then it also speaks to the other issue. How do we see that spoken here? That's right. That's the first part. They may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions. So we see both of those things addressed here in the Westminster Standard. So again, if someone were to accuse us of believing in one of those two things, well, you can only accuse us to believe what we actually say we believe. And right here we address those concerns and say we don't believe those two things. We don't believe in a carnal self-assurance, so we don't believe in a sort of hopeless despair where you can't have any sense of assurance. We do believe in a biblical doctrine of assurance. Let's keep reading. Sarah Miller, why don't you read point two?
This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truths of the promises of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption.
So what's the nature of this assurance? What's the foundation for this assurance? Three things particularly mentioned here.
The Holy Spirit is just give us assurance we're...
Okay, so is the Holy Spirit's witness within us that we're the children of God. Good. And we're going to talk about these three after we exit the Westminster Standards here. We'll look at some Bible passages where we explain those a little bit more. But there's that inner testimony of the Spirit. That's one. What are the other two things?
Promises of God and His Word.
The promises of God and His Word, yeah. This is what God has spoken. The one who has faith in Christ is saved. So we'll flesh that out too. What else? What's the third thing? Evidence of our sanctification. That's that language of the inward evidences of those graces. So as you see the work of God sanctifying grace in your life, that's a testimony that you have known the Lord. So we'll talk about each of those three and delve into them more in a moment. But let's look at the next point. Lita, why don't you read the next point three?
This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation in the right use of ordinary means attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all the diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness.
Good. So according to that, how does one get such assurance?
Ordinary
means. How does this speak about the hyper against the hyper-Calvinistic notions?
That God uses means.
Time and again, that's the answer to all of this, right? Like, hyper-Calvinism essentially wants to say, poof, it just happens. And in terms of our assurance, it doesn't just poof and happen. this assurance is found through the ordinary means. Now again, ordinarily, if God wanted to poof at any point, he could, but ordinarily, this is how we get assurance, through the right use of ordinary means. I love how it says the right use, not the improper use of the ordinary means. How often have people done that with the Bible? The Bible's the means of grace, right? Fortune cookie method, and his life to the executioners. Oh no, I'm going to die! I have no idea what that passage is about, but I'll tell you, it's not about that. that's just, it's not rightly using the Word of God in the context of what this message is conveying and how it's rightly applied to us, right? So we need to rightly make use of the words if we're going to have assurance. Okay, and then do we need to pursue assurance according to what we just read there in point 3? Yeah, see, it says it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence. Scripture commands that we actually pursue assurance. So it's a command, an obligation for us to pursue. Fourth point, Jeff, why don't you read it for us?
True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermittent, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grievous the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair.
So how do we see today's topic being addressed there in terms of our concerns for today? Okay, good. So this certainly does not support a sort of carnal self-assurance. It certainly doesn't say that we're just going to fall in utter despair. But the true Christian nonetheless may have a struggle. And certainly it brings out how we contribute to that struggle, right? That because of our sin or, the ways we have neglected these ordinary means given for our growth, that this can have an effect on our assurance. But what's interesting is, what does it say about the true Christian? Will he ever have absolutely no assurance? Eric is rightly shaking his head. No, that's right. That I think this is wonderful because earlier it said that assurance, this infallible assurance, does not belong to the essence of faith. And yet the next point says that you'll never be completely devoid of it. And so I think it's a wonderful balance that we can have struggles in our assurance, but a true Christian is not ever going to have some sense of which he has absolutely no sense of his salvation. And so there is some aspect of assurance that's going to be there for the Christian, even in times of great trouble with your and struggle with your assurance. And maybe to help you think about that, remember what faith is, right? Faith is believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for your sins, and that because of that you are forgiven. And if you have absolutely no sense in which that's true for you, absolutely none, then I would say you aren't a believer, right? Now, you can have a sense in which that's true, but yet struggle with the fact, but have I really put my faith in him? Or have I really turned to Christ? You can have those sort of struggles, but there should still be at least some sense in which you're looking to what Christ has promised in the gospel. And that's the beginning of that assurance that we hopefully then can cultivate and grow in through the ordinary use of the means of grace. Does that make sense? Good. Let's dig into some Bible passages then. Let's look. Let's look at Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31, I'm going to point to a few references here. And this first one is to show us that Scripture tends to, when speaking to God's people, presume their election. Now, I don't mean that in a presumptuous way, but it shows us this sense that we should have an attitude of assurance, that it's possible. So, like before I read the Romans 8 passage, think of the Luke 10 passage where Jesus said to his disciples when they came back all excited how they were casting out demons. He said, "Do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." He didn't say that in sort of rejoice if maybe possibly you find out at the end that your name was written in heaven, right? There wasn't that sort of maybe, who knows. There was this a sense of assurance that they should have, that they could put joy in. Because that's part of the Christian experience, right? We don't walk around like, "I hope maybe I'm a Christian. I hope maybe I will be saved at the end." So then similarly here in Romans 8, 31, Gene, why don't you read 31 through 39 for us?
"What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?"
Good. So there you see, if God is for us, who can be against us? This sense of hope that God's on our side. And in case you didn't realize, this is election talk, because look at verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" So he's putting himself and the audience he's writing to in the category of the elect. And then he goes on, like for example in 38, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities." You know, you could have put the word "I'm assured." He's convinced that he's on God's side, that God is for him, that he is one of God's chosen. And that's available for believers, that sense. And that's what we want to aspire toward. Does that make sense, kind of this initial point? Good. Let's turn now to Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18. And now I want us to look at what we talked about in the confession, the foundation for our assurance. And we said the first is the promises of God. We said the second one was the evidence of God's graces, or that sanctification within us. And the third, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So look here, Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Marlon.
"Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us."
So this is number one, chief, most important aspect of your assurance. Why can we have assurance?
Because God promises our salvation.
That's right. And not just a simple little quick passing promise, but what kind of promise?
They wouldn't lie about it.
They wouldn't lie about it, okay. What kind of promise? An oath, that's right. So, you know, when you buy a house, it's not just enough to be like, "Hey, yeah, I'll pay you." No, they give you a stack of documents signed practically in blood, you know, that you will forever shall, you know, owe this. And if not, we will bring these curses upon you and take your house. And God promises in an oath. And you know what? Like, a number of humans have foreclosed. You know, they defaulted on their loans, and therefore they've had their house taken away from them. They haven't kept their word. God keeps his word. And so the number one reason why we can have assurance is because God said, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. We can take that to the bank. That should give us assurance. He is able and willing to deliver. Make sense? This was part what we call our objective assurance. Objective in that it lies outside of us to something that our faith ultimately puts its trust in. Okay, good. The second thing we said, the internal evidences of those graces. So let's turn to 1 John 2, verse 3. Mrs. Viss.
Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments.
All right. What does that have to say?
If we keep God's law out of love for his law, out of love for God, rather than out of self-love and fear of damnation, that is an evidence.
Okay, good, good. It's this idea of looking for a spirit-wrought change in your approach to the law. Jim. Please, let's do it.
Who keeps God's law?
Okay, good question. I'm glad someone asked that.
Well, the point I'm getting at is, I think even earlier, is if we look inwardly, we're always going to find ourselves, if we're looking properly, that we're an utter failure.
Hmm.
And so we need to really trust in the objective claims and trust in those.
Mm.
Because if I'm resting or gee, I feel safe today, tomorrow I may not.
Mm.
So we need to always be looking outside of ourselves. Mm. Look inside ourselves, we'll do one or two things, either be washed to and fro or have a false sense of security.
Mm. So with that, good question. I think it's a question to ask. I'll read two more verses and then say, let's deal with that question again. So the next one is chapter 3 of here, 1 John verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And then similarly, 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. So, it's a good question. What's the way we harmonize these verses? You want to take a stab at it?
The evidence of the change.
Okay.
Loving the brother.
Okay. But to your point, and I think this would be context helps, right? Like that 1 John passages that we just read there, I don't think we should say that this is saying that if you, only if you perfectly love and never sin in your love, then you're saved. And we know that's not true because it's in 1 John, he starts out by saying if anyone has committed sin, he has an advocate. And if someone says he doesn't have sin, he's a liar because everyone sins. Jim.
Do I keep the law perfectly? Absolutely not. Do I attempt to keep the law the best way I will? Yes, I do.
Yeah.
It's because we wouldn't even say that we keep the law perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Hopefully people are tracking on this important question here. We talk about our objective assurance, which is what I just mentioned. This would be under the category of subjective assurance, looking inward at the fruit that's coming. And there is a challenge here because we know in this life, none of us will live perfectly. None of us will be perfect in our sanctification. Therefore, if you look inwardly and say you've reached perfect sanctification, that's proof that you haven't. And therefore, what you must be looking for here is not perfect sanctification. Right? What you want to look here is a heart beginning to be changed by God. And I think a good compliment will be today in our sermon, we're going to see some people who have rejected their conscience. And that's a reflection of their apostasy. And so I think that will come into play here. Of course, the sad part here is that the person who's done that isn't going to assess themselves properly, right? They're going to look at themselves and become carnally self-assured. But that doesn't mean we should have that attitude. We should see that there is actually this component in Scripture. that yes, our ultimate foundation for our assurance is the objective assurance that there are these passages that call us to look for fruit and not to put the hope in ourselves, because who brings the fruit? The Holy Spirit. And so even a right way of looking for the fruit should direct our eyes back to the one who ultimately brings the fruit. And so I think this is some of the hyper-Calvinistic challenge, right? Like, to disregard the subjective assurance would become into the hyper-Calvinistic thing, because then you're not looking for the sort of means of growth that we have. But it is a challenge, and I'm glad that Jim asked that question, because every time we read it, if you're like me, I say, oh man, I'm in trouble. Or, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we have forgiven others, right? Like, oh no, I'm in trouble then, right? So each of these has to be met with the gospel. Our forgiving of others has to be met with the fact that Scripture tells me I'm not going to forgive as well as I should, and that too is a reason to go to the Lord, because forgive as you've been forgiven is a command, is a law that I fall short in. I'm rambling here. Questions? That make sense? Eric.
I really appreciate you bringing up the original historical context of this, because, you know, Armenians are always ready to call a believing, evangelical, warm-hearted, balanced Calvinist, or hyper-Calvinist, because they don't like the doctrines of grace.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at where the Armenian position leads to, or where it comes from, either way, you know, you can make the case it leads to Rome or comes to Rome. And when you look at the state of the church, when Luther bursts on the scene, that's a pretty strong rebuke to that whole soteriology.
Yeah, yeah. And we're celebrating that 500th anniversary this year of Luther breaking in on the scene. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's look at Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. This is the notion of the Spirit's inward witness now. Remember, I'm working through those three things that were listed as foundations of our assurance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Jillian. All right. What does it say there about this foundation of assurance there? Jeff?
It's the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Thank you. Seals you in the promise. That's right. So think seal here like that king's seal, right? You put it in the hot wax and you go, shh, and now it's official. Right? So God has put the Holy Spirit inside Diego and said, now it's official. And it's God's mark on us. Now, again, the question becomes, and I think it's related to the question Jim asked. Maybe it feels like we're just punting the football a little bit farther down the field. Like, how do we know that the Spirit is within us? Daniel. Daniel's got the answer.
Because the natural person loves sin. And a Christian can say, oh, well, I feel like I was really enjoying that sin. I feel like I was loving it. Maybe I'm not converted. But why do you find that objectionable? Why is there that part of you that's fighting against it? Why is there that part of you that hates the sin? And so the Spirit produces in us those works and that love. And that produces this fight between the old nature and the new nature.
And, Jim, go ahead.
There's a saying that I remind myself of that matches up pretty well with the two verses here. And it's, hope is faith looking forward, resting and trusting in the character and promises of God. It's taking my hope of assurance, my being the guarantee of our inheritance, not focusing on what I'm doing, but what God has done. And that is where I need to, place my trust and hope.
Yeah.
That God would apply to me.
And again, we have this wonderful balance of the objective versus subjective assurance. And the ultimate root of the infallibleness of it comes in that objectiveness. And even in these more subjective components, like we said with our sanctification, it's ultimately God's grace bringing this growth. And here, in this looking for the Spirit, well, it's God who's put the Spirit there in the first place. But like Daniel said, we looked in for evidence of the Spirit. And that does fall into the more subjective parts of it. And, you know, when Daniel talked about how do we know the Spirit is within us, Daniel pointed to the fruit of our struggle with sin. And I might say then evidence of repentance is how you maybe just described. Calvin said kind of the related thing to that. Calvin said, look, if you believe. If you believe, then you know that's the sealed Spirit upon you. Because how can someone believe? Only if the Spirit. Only by the Spirit does someone say Jesus is Lord. And so Calvin directed us to look at our faith, and that's an evidence of the Spirit being within you. Jim.
And to continue on for our worship service later, examining yourself.
Yeah. Amen. So, I'm glad you said that, because that's our last verse for today, is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is kind of like bringing this all together. While you're flipping there, reminder that in 2 Peter, he says to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So we're commanded to pursue if we're elected. And it's a command, like we said, it's a duty. So then, how do we kind of run forward with this? I think 2 Corinthians is a good starting point. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Who would like to read this? Neil.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified.
Read one more.
But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified.
Okay, good. And I did put on here, Jim, so this is especially what we do at the Lord's Supper. But I love it says examine yourself. And examine what? It's more than simply stated examine the fruit of godliness. I think this is even one step more foundational. Are you trusting? Examine if you're in the faith. Because at the end of the day, that's what it's all about, right? Have we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in your own works or in something else? If you have faith in Jesus, then remember the promises of God that you have passed from death to life. And so, you know, when you come to the communion table, you're examining, am I in the faith? Am I trusting in Christ? Am I looking to turn from my old man and put my hope in the Lord and to grow by His grace? If so, come to the table. If you're saying, no, I'm trusting in myself, I can save myself. Don't come to the table. you see the point? This is what we keep wanting to do, is look to Christ. Any other questions for today? Daniel.
So, we said we're sealed by the Spirit. And the Spirit Himself is the seal.
That's right. Christ is the one who what? I'm sorry?
Chrismates us.
Chrismates us?
Right.
Explain.
I'm trying to get to kind of the questions that are rattling around my mind. Why don't Protestants practice chrismation? I guess my initial thought is kind of this. Concerning
So we're out of time, but let me stay by the bell. No, I think the point where that heads to, right? Like, okay, we're not opposed to means and how God may administer grace. We're not opposed to that. But what does the Bible say in terms of what those means are? And I do not believe that the Bible teaches that that's the way in which the Spirit comes upon us. And I think that's the simple answer. They have many unbiblical practices in various sects and denominations. We'll mention some today that the Roman Catholic Church still does, even though today's passage explicitly says, beware when someone starts teaching this in the church. So that's, I think, the simple answer to your question, but we can follow up more next time if you'd like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we can have real assurance, and we pray, Lord, that we would long strive after it by your grace, that we would have confidence that the day of Christ will be for us such a sweet day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.